If you have a Bible, you can turn to our scripture reading for tonight from Mark 14, verses 35 through 42, or you can follow along in your bulletin. This passage is amazing, and it is one of many examples and an incredibly defining moment in Jesus' life where it speaks of the steadfast love of the Lord in our Lord Jesus himself. So hear the reading of God's word. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm not a patient person, and I'm learning a lot about patience this year. I've been thinking about temptation. I read a while back John Owen's treatise on temptation, and I'm going to finish with an idea, and I thought just a few minutes ago, maybe I should start with this idea too. And here's the thought, and I think we're very reluctant to do this, and I think that in some ways, I think the idea is repellent. And that is that in sin, some old sin that you're committing, some attitude that you get, maybe you've got a temper, whatever it is, that even in that moment, and maybe it's a heated moment, that you go to God. And here's why I say it. Obviously, if you read the Old Testament, I've thought this for a long time. I haven't really taught it much, but I really do want to teach this and spend some time on it. We tend to think of the Old Testament as being about obedience, it's the giving of the law, it's the keeping of the law, it's a people ruled by the law. But really, that's not the issue in the Old Testament. If you listen carefully to what God's saying, he's saying again and again and again that he wants his people to be near to him. He wants his people to come to him. Well, obedience is part of that. To be near to God is to sort of walk in agreement with him. But the key thing is he wants that unity, even when he builds the temple. He talks about the fact that when his people sin, he wants them to turn to him, come to this place and pray to me. So the temple itself is all about building that union and building that relationship. And in the text that Andrew just read a second ago, you have the disciples giving in to temptation, and they're in Jesus' presence, and all of that is being addressed right there. That's not a bad picture of what I'm trying to describe. The problem is, in that moment where you're doing something that you realize maybe in the midst of it, this is wrong, or you're losing your temper, or whatever the thing is, in the middle of that moment, I don't think it's a very attractive idea to turn to God. You don't want to do that. That's the enemy's victory. He's already created this barrier between you and God. So I'm going to argue, and this is kind of, I think it's kind of built into what I'm saying tonight. Actually, that's the moment that moment of temptation or that moment of actual sin, that is the moment you want to turn to God. You don't want to let that barrier be built up. We tend to only come fully back if you commit some sin that's willful and it's destructive to you. Maybe you don't do that very often, but from time to time. You commit some sin like that, you're probably not really going to come back to prayer till you start feeling good about yourself. What I'm arguing is that's a huge mistake. Not only do you have freedom to go back to God in the midst of the thing that you may feel so abhorrent about yourself with, but that's the work of Christ. Because of the grace of God, you have freedom to go to Him, I would say especially in that moment where you're inclined to pull back and sort of wait for enough time to pass where you can feel better about yourself before praying. I don't know if all that makes sense, but let me walk us through some thoughts on temptation. These are just really superficial, preliminary things, but it'll give us something to chew on, and then the next time I have an evening service, we can come back to these. Sin this is my own reflection. Sin is really damaging in my life. You're growing in Christ. Maybe your walk with God is deepening. There's a sense of richness and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You can feel it, and you can feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. And if you have questions about that, I encourage you to pray for a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then some sin comes, and it steals all that. You get an argument, whatever it is, so there's some breach, and that period of growth and depth and richness, you grieve the Spirit, and it's gone. And you probably feel it pretty keenly right away. You feel, I don't think this is true, but you feel like you're going back to the beginning, practically. There's so much loss, so much setback from sin. So that's one reason I wanted to talk about temptation and sin. The other thing is, I've been struck by Martin Lloyd-Jones' reflection that a great deal of depression is probably the result of sin. And I've said this before, but I come from a gloomy family of origin. I think my mom really struggled with depression, and I'm just by nature that way. So when I read Lloyd-Jones, this is his book, Spiritual Depression, when I read that and came across his suggestion, and actually I think it was a sermon that I listened to that became the basis for the book, or the sermon series, that notion that a lot of depression was probably connected to sin, at first I didn't like the idea. And I also have not wanted to speak on it because the last thing you want to do with a person who's caught up in despair is pile sin and guilt on top of that. So I've been hesitant to speak on this, but I do think Lloyd-Jones is really getting on to something, and that is, you can think of it a couple ways. The notion that we're offending the God whom we love and who loves us. We very much live in an age of grace, and I think most of us are pretty convinced that the grace of God really is extended to us, that He does really love us. And I don't know if in prior generations that would have been very easily accepted, but I think it's been driven into most of us, or at least I hope so, that God really does love you. He gave His life for you, gave it up of His own accord. Nobody bent His arm behind His back. So when you sin, I think the sense of betrayal is unsettling. I think you think to yourself, why would I do that? I mean, I love this God. He loves me and redeemed me. And now I've stabbed Him in the back. And I think that's a very oppressive moment. And I don't think we think about it consciously. I think all this happens subconsciously. The second thing, and these really overlap a lot, but the second thing is, you're breaking this relationship of trust and affection that you need to survive. So you're in this deep relationship with God, you break faith with Him, and there's at least the existential sense that you've busted this relationship that you really need. You depend on your intimacy with God, and now you've damaged it. So God, who really is our hiding place, becomes a God who has to admonish us. He does admonish us. He wants to correct you and your sin. And you recognize, maybe at some level, I don't know, that you did it to yourself. I think all of that can really get us down, because you're Paul in Romans 7. You did the thing you did not want to do. And, you know, remember that Paul makes a distinction there that's very important. I think it's verse 17, where he says, if he does what he does not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He's making a distinction between his identity and the thing that he's done. And you should keep that very clear in your mind, because what the enemy will want to say to you is that your identity is that thing that you did, that your identity is your sin, and the scripture doesn't say that. So I think you can hear what I'm trying to say in all of this. I'm not really looking at sin from the standpoint of offense to God, although of course it is an offense to God. But I'm looking at it from the standpoint of its destructiveness in our lives and in the lives of others. When you sin against God, it alters you. And that means it's going to alter every significant relationship in your life. There's no way to avoid it. It's going to happen. So I'm really thinking about not speaking to us in such a way that you feel guilty about your sin, but we're really talking sort of on the other side of it. How do we work together and think about constructive things to put in place that would keep the destructive power of sin out of our lives, okay? So I think the natural starting point, if you want to limit damage of sin, is really temptation. And that's the topic. And again, we'll probably have to come back to this at a later time. But if we could read temptation better, this is that door, this is not sin yet, this is that doorway that's opening to sin. If you could read that moment better, if you knew when you were really susceptible, right? When's that moment that sin becomes likelihood? When's that place? If you understood the circumstances under which it happens, I mean, low blood sugar, discouragement, could be all sorts of things. Understanding the circumstances that contribute to sin, we might be better able to cut off temptation before it turned into sin. And let's do this sort of like Sunday school. I want to ask you one question. How do you know there's a difference between temptation and sin? Anybody think of a text that would let you know there's a solid difference between temptation and sin? Anything come to mind? Yeah, exactly. That's Hebrews 4. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. And you need to create that category in your mind, I think. You want to have that idea in your mind that you can be drawn towards something and not have committed a sin yet. And the reason I think that's important is because if you get to the other side of that, the enemy will condemn you for having committed the sin. That's what he does. He came to condemn. He exists to condemn. So I think it's encouraging to us to know that you can be drawn towards something and cut it off. In fact, Scripture says if you do that, then the enemy will flee from you, right? Resist Satan, he'll flee from you. I think that's very much applicable to that transmission point between temptation and sin, okay? So my source has been Owen's treatise on temptation. He uses the text we read tonight, but he really boils it all down to verse 38. Actually, I think he works from Matthew. I just chose Mark. I'm going to tell you a preacher's secret about Mark, okay? These are like really good inside scoops. You guys ready for this? How many chapters in Mark? Anybody? 16, yeah. How many chapters in Matthew? Well, and so in what book would you hope to find the longer narrative sections? That's Matthew. But a lot of them are actually in Mark, because what Mark did was work with far less material, fewer narrative episodes, but they're often longer. So Mark will sometimes explain things much more in full. Anyway, I went to Mark, and the key verse is 38, which says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And Owen really writes the whole treatise from those two words, watch and pray. From watch, you get a notion of being attentive. Oh, you know, wake up, smell the coffee, watch out, be alert, be on guard, be watchful. And then pray is so important here because the exhortation to pray means you can't do this by yourself. You don't have the power, you don't have the insight, you don't have the wisdom. You're going to have to pray. So watching is that alertness, but prayer's the way it's really going to happen because you're not able to do it in yourself. I say this a lot. I think it's a useful phrase. You're not the answer. You're the problem. Jesus came to rescue us because we were all messed up. We're the train wreck, right? He's the crew that comes to fix it. So prayer is so crucial, and part of that, I think, is that admission. There's probably a pride issue here, that admission that you can't do it. I would love to solve this on my own. I just can't. So prayer is a crucial notion. These two things. Owen speaks of these as the means of prevention. The means of prevention. Watch and pray. Okay? So let me give us a couple things under watching. I think I've got three. Here's the first one. There are some sins that you love, and you should just admit it. There are some sins that you love. You should just admit it. You love hating Democrats. You should just admit it. I'm kind of kidding. There are some things that you're drawn, you know, you'll know you love them because you're drawn to them repeatedly, that you'll commit them again and again. The old timers, the Puritans, called those besetting sins. We hate to say about something bad or destructive, I secretly love this. But the sooner you can do that, what happens is the honesty and depth of your relationship with Christ goes way down right away. That to go to that level of honesty, like maybe in the minute you're tempted, you just tell the Lord, Jesus, I love this. I do this because I love it. That kind of depth in your relationship with Christ becomes very powerful, and I think it's a very useful tool. It also takes what's often, we sort of hide from our own sins in some ways. It often takes that hidden thing and brings it up before our eyes, and now you're going to have to reckon with it, and you're going to have to deal with it. So I think that's crucial. It's powerful to say to the Lord, I don't hate this, I love this. That kind of honesty, I think, is very, very useful in His hands. So I think one of the first things you can do, and I'm going to come to the fact that obviously this is going to become an object of prayer, but you're not going to pray very intelligently about it unless you can admit it right off the bat. So that's the first thing. Admit the sins that you love. Just say so to the Lord. Second thing, there are certain sins you commit only under certain circumstances or with certain people. You have a particular friend, and with that friend, you do 90% of the gossip in your life. Well, I don't think you should abandon that friend. But I do think that you should, I think you're forced to have a serious conversation with that person and say, I got to be honest with you, a lot of the conversation that we have when we get together is not godly, not constructive, it's horrible. You should have that conversation. You can avoid the person, that's the coward's way out. What you want to do is try to work it out with them. There are times when you shouldn't be using a laptop. There are things you shouldn't do once you realize something has made you anxious, or depending on who you are, angry, or depending on who you are, discouraged. There are just certain things you need to avoid in those moments. Here's what you're looking for. You're looking for patterns and sequences. You're looking for the sequence in which something goes from anxiety to temptation to sin. You're looking for those patterns and sequences in your life. We are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. I believe that text is perfectly applied to these kinds of moments. We don't want to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. The enemy, he's just all about the sucker punch. He just wants to set you up and then hit you square in the jaw as soon as he gets the chance, and he'll do it. So you want to look for those patterns, figure out the devil's scheme. He's playing you. That's what he does. He plays us. We want to be able to know when the moment has arrived that he's about to play you. You want to be able to see that moment. That's the second thing. The third thing, trials and difficulties which can lead to hopelessness and despair are often the doorway to sin. Like anything that makes you say, you know, what's the point? Why even bother? Whenever you get to a place like that, you're probably getting to a place where you just don't care. And when you don't care, really what's happened is inhibition has been lowered when you don't care. And now you're susceptible to all sorts of things. It's why in college certain people drank a lot before parties. They wanted to get rid of their inhibitions, right? And discouragement, hopelessness can be that same thing. It doesn't matter anymore. I don't care. So the mission really is to try to get strategic, to go be with that person who lifts you in those moments. Maybe you've got a friend who's especially good to be with. Maybe they know your issues. And you can just say, hey, it's one of those moments for me. Can you go whatever for a walk or go get dinner or whatever it is you're going to do. Go be with that person who lifts you. Exercise works for me. A lot of times if it's a moment that is a struggle for me, I throw the bike in the truck and go ride. Years ago, exercise was probably way down on my priority list because I thought of it as trivial. It's moved way up. It's just important for my health as a pastor and as a husband, just as a man in Christ. So for some of us, exercise works. Go get out of the house, go work out, whatever you need to do. Reading, watching a comedy, I don't know what it is for you, but be strategic. Know those things that are remedies to the trap that the devil is setting for you. Know those things. That's watching. Praying is very, very short. And I would just say this, all of these things I'm speaking about in watching, and you will have your own and should have your own, and there are lots of others. You want to make all those things real and specific objects of prayer. I've said this lots of times. I can't remember all the things I need to pray about. I have to write them down. So for my own weaknesses and temptations and sins, I've got index cards that I use, and I've written down the things that I need to pray for. And I'll tell you this, there is a qualitative difference in my life when I'm on my prayer game and when I'm off my prayer game. It'll be a couple days, not without prayer, but without getting out my index cards and plowing through everything that's in those cards. And in those couple days, I can see real deterioration. So that's true for me. It's not going to be the same for everybody, but you want to be able to identify all of the ways that the enemy works on you and seeks to play you. And you want to turn those into very pointed prayer requests so that you're able to speak very plainly, very honestly, and very usefully about the nature of temptation in your own heart. Okay? There's so much more, but I want to give you this quote from Owen and then I'm done. But I want to talk about this because I think it's good. Let me read this to us. You got this. Well, we made these available to everybody on a card that Julie put together, and I'd like to do that again. And I actually meant to make copies of this and hand it out tonight, but I forgot. So let me read it to us, and I'm just going to stop and we'll walk through it, and maybe I'll ask you to comment on it too. Owen says this. This is in his treatise on temptation. So what he has in mind is things that are coming, or that you are coming up against, and they're just too much for you. They're too hard. They're too daunting. They're frightening, whatever it is. That's what he's thinking about. And he says this. He puts men on great duties, responsibilities, such as they cannot apprehend that they have any strength for. So right off the bat, and he's going to repeat that idea a lot, right off the bat he's saying, suddenly you have something on your hands and you have no idea how you're going to do it. No idea. Apprehend they have any strength for, nor indeed have they. Meaning, and you don't. It's not just that you don't think you have strength, you actually don't have it. So he tempted Abraham by calling him to a duty of sacrificing his son, a thing absurd to reason, bitter to nature, and grievous to him on all accounts, whatever. Okay, I was going to tell you this at the end. I'll tell you right now. This is so heartbreaking. Owen had 11 children, and 11 children. He outlived all of them, all 11. He wasn't survived by a single child. So, you know, he knows what he's talking about. A lot of those kids died in the 12-year period that he was chancellor of Oxford University. So he has tremendous responsibilities, and his kids are dying one by one. There were a few moments where I think a couple or three were lost to a plague. And of course, in those years, this is the 1600s, in those years, that would not have been uncommon. And infant mortality was sky high in those years also. But still, I think we really don't have much biographical information on Owen, but I think you're feeling his heart right here. Many men know not what is in them, or rather what is ready for them, until they are put upon what seems utterly above their strength, indeed upon what really is above their strength. The duties that God in an ordinary way requires at our hands are not proportioned to what strength we have in ourselves, but to what help and relief is laid up for us in Christ. It's not in you. It's in Christ. And we are to address ourselves to the greatest performances of our lives, most difficult things you face, with a settled persuasion that we have not ability for the least of them. And he says this beautiful thing. This guy writes the world's longest sentences. And here, he knows he's doing this. Then he has this very tight, crisp sentence, and he says, this is the law of grace. This is the law of grace. It's the shortest sentence by far in all the surrounding text. What he means is, and he's repeated it over and over again, is what grace makes possible is the life that God has called you to. You don't have it in yourself. It's all entirely. It's all in the grace of God. And then step back again, and this in a treatise on temptation. He's saying, you can't face this stuff. You're not strong enough for it. You're not going to make it by just strategy. You're not going to make it just by reading some guy's book that has a special plan for how to avoid particular sin. You're not going to make it because this time you're really determined. You're not going to make it because somebody found out about your sin and now you have accountability. All those things can help. But Owen is saying over and over again emphatically, only the law of grace will save you in this. It's about Christ. And the strength that you need is found exclusively in Jesus Christ. The thing I love about that is Owen's done that thing of taking that moment where maybe there's already a thought that you're ashamed of that has come into your mind. He's taking that moment and he's putting Christ and that moment together. And he's saying, go to Christ in that moment. Don't wait till you feel pure and good about yourself. Go to Christ in that moment. Because you just can't do it by yourself. It's not in you. It's in Christ. I just think that's genius counsel. I've spent most of my adult life, I would say, especially when I commit a willful sin of some kind, then alienated from God for some period of time. And it's that distance. It's that alienation that's by far the most destructive. The sin was already dealt with when? On the cross of Christ. The sin was already dealt with. It was my existential struggle with it and confusion about the nature of the grace of God that made that chasm that required later so much work to try to, you know, deal with and recover. So my counsel tonight is in that moment when, probably because of shame, you will be most hesitant to pray. That's the enemy talking. Pray. That's your moment. If you're with somebody else and you are gossiping or doing something you shouldn't be doing, slandering somebody, that's the moment to pray. If you're with another believer, say, you know, why don't we stop? Let's pray now, right? And I titled this Temptation and Grace because, you know, you can only do that with a God whose premise in your life is his grace. You can only do that with a God whose foundational work is forgiveness and love. You could only do it if that were true. If it were not true, you would have to perform and fix yourself before you came into his presence. But he's done that for us, so you can come immediately into his presence. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we ask for your, I guess, awakening for this. It's counterintuitive to us. We tend to want to slink away and get away from you in those moments where we recognize we've done something really wrong. We pray that we would understand Owen's law of grace, that we could come to you and find a refuge in the midst of sin and temptation. We pray, Lord, that you would, in this and continue this, we pray that you would so deepen our understanding of the power, the efficacy, the work of grace. And we pray that that understanding being rooted in our hearts, it would transform us and give us a freedom to not have to be separated from you. Because the work of union has already been accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. Teach us all these things. Give us wisdom for it. We pray that you would do this by your Spirit, and we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.